Paul's opening remarks in this letter are brief and concise. He's very quick to get to his proposition, which you will find there in verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is his proposition. He's setting out what he's proposing now to deal with and to expound and explain in the following chapters of the letter. And you see here how he's very quick to get to his proposition. And therefore, his introduction is brief and concise. And yet, in this brief introduction, the apostle gives us a valuable insight to his life and to his character. He doesn't say very much about himself, but what he does say unfolds to us some very interesting facets of his character and of his life. We've already observed how he refers to himself as being separated unto the gospel of God. In other words, he is governed by the gospel. The gospel was his horizon beyond which he could not see. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Savior and the Lord of his life, the very center and the circumference of his life. But following on from this, the apostle also highlights to us the prominency of God's will in his life. He expresses to the believers in Rome the desire that he has had to visit them. And this he has prayed for, if it be according to God's will. Look at verse 10 of the chapter. He says, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. He's saying to them here in verse 10, using this phrase, the will of God, he's saying to them that his life was lived in submission to God's will. He says, I have this desire to come to you, to see you, to visit you, but I submit all my plans and all my desires ultimately to the will of God. This is paramount. This is the all-important factor. This is the decisive and the governing factor of my life. It is evident from these words that Paul viewed himself and all that he did in the context and within the confines of God's will. He was subject to and submitted to the will of God. This portion of the letter opens up to us the subject of God's will for his people. And in particular, how he guides us according to his will. God has a will. He has a purpose for his people. We can refer to it as our calling. And if you look closely at this passage, you'll find that Paul uses that verb twice. There in verse 6 and 7, he says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to the saints. And then in verse 1, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now twice he uses this verb to call. He has been called on to something. In verse 6 and 7, it's used generally of the entire body of God's people. They are called to be saints. This is the general will, the general purpose of God, which is applicable to every Christian. We have been called to be saints. The word saint there comes from the root which means holy, or to set apart, to be separated onto God's path of righteousness. And this is the will of God for all believers. But when you look at verse 1, You'll find that Paul is using the verb in a much more narrower sense. He's bringing it right down to a personal level. He's applying it to his own life. And he's saying, I have been called to be an apostle. This is my calling. This is the purpose of God for me. This is God's will for my life. Verse 6 and 7, it is the general will of God for his people, that they be saints, that they be holy. But in verse 1, it's dealing with the personal, individual will of God for each believer. This was not true of the people in Rome. It could not be said of these believers to whom Paul was writing that God had called them to be an apostle. For that was not the case. They had not been called to be apostles. But rather, Paul is referring now specifically to God's will and God's purpose for his life. He was called to be an itinerant preacher, traveling from one place to another, planting churches, establishing the foundation of the Christian faith. The Roman believers, however, lived in one place, in the city of Rome. This was God's will for them. And it was his will that they dwell in that local body of the believers of Christ. So you see here, Paul is making a very clear distinction that whilst there is a general will of God applicable to every believer concerning holiness and godliness of life, yet at the same time there is also a specific and individual will of God for each child of God. Now the question that confronts us in light of this, and the question which is answered to a large degree in these verses, is how do I know God's will for my life? How can I find guidance and direction regarding God's specific and individual personal will for my life? This question, I believe, Paul answers, perhaps not fully, but at least to a large degree, in these introductory remarks in this first chapter. Let me show you how he does this. In the first place, he shows these believers that God's will is discerned by the desire which he places in our heart. Let us focus on the example given to us here. Paul is talking about his desire to go to Rome. He desired to go to the city of Rome and to visit the believers there. He refers to that in verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come on to you. He's careful in this desire to submit his desire, his intention to God's will. And we afterward learn that God directed Paul to Rome at the later stage of his life. And in fact, when you read the history, you'll find that Paul's last days were spent in Rome and he died in the city of Rome. This was God's will for him. When we look at it with hindsight, at the finished history of Paul's life, we can see in the latter stages it was God's will for him to go to Rome, to live his last days in Rome, and to die in Rome, bearing witness for Christ. But many years prior to this, God put the desire into the heart of Paul for that very thing. He says, I long to see you. And that phrase there in verse 11 literally means, I earnestly desire. I earnestly desire to see you. He had this deep desire, this deep longing, this burden in his heart. And he had it for many years. If you turn over to chapter 15 of the epistle and the verse 23. He says there, but now, having no more place in these parts, he was in the region of Macedonia, near to the city of Corinth and Athens. And he says, now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. He talks about it as being a great desire, an intense desire. It was a burden that pressed deeply into his heart. And he says, I have had it for many years. For many years. When we put this together, we're beginning to see the first step in which God guides his people by. It was God's will for him to go to Rome and to die in Rome. And many years beforehand, God put this desire into the heart of Paul for that very thing. Now, this is an important aspect in the subject of divine guidance. God reveals his will for us, and he reveals his will to us by placing the desire for that very thing in our hearts. Let me give you an illustration of it. You remember when the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his death? You remember that great high priestly prayer that he offered in John 17? As he comes to the end of it, he says, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What is the will of Christ for his people? It is that they be with him, that they may behold his glory. Now, do you remember when Paul came to Rome? When he was brought as a prisoner, and in that situation of confinement, he wrote the letters to the various New Testament churches. And in particular, he wrote to the Philippians. And in the opening chapter, he said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. You see, it was the will of Christ that Paul ultimately, finally, eternally, be with him in his presence to behold his glory. And when that time came, the Lord put the desire in his heart to depart and to be with Christ. Now that's a very important aspect of the subject of guidance. God, in relation to the purpose that he has for us in our lives, in order to bring about the fulfillment of that purpose, he will place the very desire in our hearts to do that thing. Turn back to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. And the chapter 2 brings us to that stage in the history of Israel when they had returned from the Babylonian captivity, a generation had already lived and died, and that generation had rebuilt the temple. And now there's another generation that has arisen, and things are beginning to get into a bit of a slump. And the work of reform has been slowed down to a very great degree, and there's great discouragement among the people. So much so that the defenses around the city had not been rebuilt, the walls had not been rebuilt. And this news came back to Nehemiah when he was in the Persian court, and it greatly troubled his heart. And the Lord opened up the door for him and the opportunity for him to go to Jerusalem. And when he came to Jerusalem, he beheld the desolation. And we're told there in the chapter 2 and in the verse 7, or rather it is the verse 12, verse 11, he says, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. You see, God had put it into his heart that he should go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and fortify the defenses of the city. And Nehemiah knew this. This was a desire that God had put in his heart. And he didn't tell anybody about it. And God opened up the door and God prepared all the circumstances to bring this about, to bring it to pass. So that Nehemiah was able to come then and rebuild the defenses. God put it in his heart. How does God guide his people? Concerning the knowledge of his will and his individual purpose? Well, in the first place, he guides his people by putting the desire into their hearts for that very thing which he wills them to do. But then you'll notice, secondly, in this opening chapter, that God's will is discerned in answer to prayer. Now you'll notice that Paul informs here the Roman believers of his prayers concerning this desire. Look what he says in verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. I have made request, he says. I have prayed about this. I have brought this matter to the Lord, this deep desire that I have, this burden to come to you. I have made it a matter of prayer, and I have not merely prayed for it once, but many times. He uses the plural in the verse 9. I make mention of you always in my prayers. And that indicates that he has prayed about this repeatedly. Now let me add a note of caution at this point concerning this subject, and particularly in relation to desires. Because we've got to bear in mind that not all desires in the heart are of God. And therefore it's important that we're not led or governed by desires alone. There are some very necessary conditions that have to be applied. First of all our desires must agree with the revealed will of God, the written word of God. God will never put any desire into our heart which will conflict or contradict what he has revealed in his written word. And then secondly, every God-given desire can be made a matter of prayer. It ought to be made a matter of prayer. If I can't pray about a desire in my heart, then it's not of God. If I can't pray about any desire in my heart, it's not of God. Let me use perhaps an extreme illustration. This ought not to be the case. But somebody desires to win the lottery. Can they go to God about that and pray about it? It's against the revealed will of God. It's against what God says in his written word. It's an extreme illustration, I know, but I'm just using it to illustrate the point. If I have a desire in my heart and I cannot bring it to God in prayer, if it does not agree with his revealed will, then that desire is not of God. And here Paul sets before us a good example, the example of committing our way and our desires unto the Lord. That is why we sang Psalm 37 at the commencement of our service. If you turn to that psalm, you'll find that the psalmist refers to the desires of our heart. And he says there in verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now, David here is talking about God-given desires, desires that conform to God's will, God's revealed will. And he's recognizing that God puts the desire into the hearts of his people for that which he has purposed and which he has willed. And David sees the logical step, the next logical step, as being that of bringing that to the Lord in prayer. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Bring it to the Lord in prayer, he's saying. Bring this matter to the Lord. Leave it before him. Paul brought the matter to the Lord in prayer, and it's evident that he did so repeatedly. He did not merely pray once for guidance in this matter,
He prayed often
until he obtained the answer from God. You see, the Lord guides his people in answer to prayer. If we require guidance about any specific matter in our lives, the first course of action must always be to seek the Lord in prayer. We've got to bring the matter to him and lay it before him and ask him what his will is. And what we pray for should be prayed in submission to the Lord's will and with a willingness to wait until he gives a clear answer. I believe that's what Paul means when he says in verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God. Paul is saying, however long it takes. I've had this desire for many years. I've prayed about it for many years. And I'm waiting on God's answer. We ought not to pray about a matter, whether it be a choice or decision in life, and then go and do what we desire or think is best. Very easy to come to the Lord and pray about a matter and then just go and do what you think's best. That's not seeking guidance. Seeking the guidance of God requires a willingness to wait for the Lord's answer. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 40? He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me. I waited patiently. The Lord didn't answer immediately. I had to wait for the Lord's answer. I had to wait until the Lord made it clear. The sad reality is that we live in an impatient world. Everyone wants everything instantly. And the art of waiting patiently seems to be a lost art. But in this matter of receiving guidance from the Lord, we must learn to commit our way to the Lord in prayer and then wait patiently until he makes the way clear beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that he will do through his word. Turn over to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. And this brings us to a time after Paul had written his letter to the Romans. He was in the region of Corinth and Athens, and then he moved on going to Jerusalem. And now he's in Jerusalem. He has been arrested. He has been taken into custody of the Roman authorities. And at that time, the Lord bears witness to him. In the verse 11 of this chapter. And he said to him, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. The Lord is speaking to him now. The Lord is giving him a clear, direct, indisputable answer. See what's happening? The Lord puts the desire in his heart. And Paul brings the matter repeatedly to the Lord, and he waits patiently. He doesn't charge ahead. He waits patiently. And now the Lord gives him a clear answer by his word. Paul, you're going to Rome. And you're going to bear witness for me in the city of Rome. The Lord was making his will clear in answer to Paul's prayer. And this is how the Lord guides his people. This is the second stage in receiving guidance from the Lord. In answer to prayer by his word. And then you'll notice thirdly that God's will is discerned by the providential arrangement of our circumstances. Here's the third factor in the subject of guidance. The providence of God. God working out our circumstances, bringing to pass that which he has willed and purposed. Now come back to Romans 1. And in the verse 13 of the chapter, you'll find that Paul here informs the people that he had sought on a number of occasions to visit them. He wants them to know this. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, or hindered hitherto. He wants them to know that he has planned this, and he has attempted on a number of occasions to make the journey to them, but his circumstances prevented it. He had been hindered. The word here, to let, literally means to prevent. If you turn over to chapter 15, he tells us what that prevention was. Chapter 15 and verse 20. He says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Here's the cause of this hindrance, the cause of this prevention. Why he could not come on those previous occasions? He was preaching the gospel elsewhere. In the regions where Christ had not been named. In places where the gospel had never been preached. And what he's saying to these people at Rome now is this, that whilst he had this desire, and whilst he had planned to go to them, the circumstances had not fallen into place to make it possible for him to do so. Instead, the Lord was opening up other doors in places where the gospel had not been preached, and that was of a far more pressing necessity and urgency. It was the Lord who had prevented him. The Lord had ordered his circumstances that he could not leave the place that he was at. And at that time it was in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, he tells how there had been opposition and Paul was a bit downcast, and the Lord came to him in the night. And he said to him, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. You see, the Lord had not arranged his circumstances to go to the city of Rome. He was required in Corinth to preach the gospel. There was much people to be saved and brought to Christ and nurtured in the faith. And therefore he had been prevented from fulfilling his desire on those previous occasions. But then, when it was the Lord's time for him to go to Rome, the Lord ordered his circumstances. And he ordered the circumstances in such a way that Paul had not been expecting, in such a way that Paul himself could not have arranged. He went back to Jerusalem to keep the feast of Pentecost. And at that time, there was an uprising against him by the Jews, by the leaders of Judaism. Paul was taken into the custody of the Roman authorities, at first for his own safety. And then he was accused by the Jews. And Paul made his appeal to Caesar. The Roman governor wanted to send him back to stand trial at Jerusalem. And Paul knew he wouldn't receive a fair trial there. And so he said, I appeal to Caesar, being a Roman citizen. And the governor said, thou hast appealed to Caesar thou shalt go. And so Paul was put on the ship. And he was taken eventually to the city of Rome there to stand trial. You see, God ordered the circumstances. And in doing so, he was revealing his will. You see, God's will and guidance concerning God's will is discerned in the circumstances of our life. and circumstances that are very much beyond our control. God may order circumstances in such a way that a course of action that we desire is prevented. And in doing so, the Lord is revealing as well. And then he may arrange circumstances so that a course of action can be fulfilled. The Lord in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 describes himself as the one who openeth, and no man shutteth, who shutteth, and no man openeth. And to the church of Philadelphia, in verse 8, he says, "Behold, I have set thee before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." The Lord is referring there to his ordering and his governing of by providence, the circumstances and the affairs of life. And he says, "I open the door. I arrange the circumstances so that it comes to pass. And at other times I shut the door. And the circumstances do not allow the pursuit of that course of action." He is in control of providence. And the Lord guides us by providence. First, he puts the desire in the heart. When we make it a matter of prayer, eventually the Lord will speak and give the answer from his word. And then he will arrange the circumstances to bring it to pass. Now we need to put in another note of caution here concerning this subject. Paul was undeniably a great believer in providence. God was in control of all things, all circumstances. And throughout his Christian life, Paul learned to discern the guiding hand of God in his circumstances. That's why he's able to say in chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good." God is in control. God is working by providence to bring about the accomplishment of his purpose. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. But this doctrine did not lead Paul to fatalism, nor did it make him a fatalist. And by this I refer to an ancient heathen philosophy, which takes the view that whatever will be, will be. All things happen by blind or rational forces, and therefore there is no place for human effort to change anything. That's fatalism. And it's really the devil's counterfeit of the doctrine of providence. You know, it's the kind of view that says, well, you know, God has his elect people and they're going to be saved no matter what. So we sit back and do nothing. That's a counterfeit of the truth. The truth is God has chosen a people and they are going to be saved. But they will be saved through the witness and through the preaching of the gospel. We've got to avoid fatalism when we come to the doctrine of providence. He believed in a sovereign, all-controlling God, but it did not prevent him making his plans. That's what he says. I wouldn't have you ignorant that I have purpose to come to you. I've planned on many occasions to come to you. He had this desire. And he says, "I've planned to go." And even in chapter 15, he's still making plans. He's saying, "Now I'm planning to go to Spain. And I'm going to go there to preach the gospel. And as I go en route, I'll stop by and visit you." He's making his plans. He didn't sit back and say, "Well, God is in control and whatever will be, will be. I need do nothing." He made his plans to advance the gospel, but he submitted them to the sovereign will and the providential control of God. And that's what we should do. Furthermore, as we have seen, he prayed about these things. He prayed that God would give him a prosperous journey. to Rome. There in verse 10 of chapter 1, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. What it literally means is there, he prayed for God to prosper him. He prayed that God would so arrange and order the affairs that he would be able to go to Rome according to his will. Anywhere you find providence in Scripture, it always inspires prayer. When the doctrine of providence is rightly understood, and when it takes hold of our heart, it will never discourage prayer. It will always inspire prayer. It's only a distorted and corrupted view of providence which discourages prayer. When we come to this subject of guidance, and when we consider praying about God's will, we should pray in light of what we know concerning God's providence. What do we know? We know the Lord opens the door and He shuts the door. The Lord arranges the circumstances. So that should teach us how to pray. You've got a matter in your life. You've got a decision that faces you. A choice that's got to be made. What do you do? Bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, if this is not your will, shut the door. Shut the door. I've prayed that many, many times. If this pathway is not according to your will, shut the door, Lord. Take control of the circumstances and shut the door so that it will become absolutely clear that this is not the will of God. Or we can reverse it and pray, Lord, if this is your will, open the door. Open the door. Arrange the circumstances according to your will. You see, it did not prevent him from planning, and it did not discourage him from praying. Rather, it encouraged his heart. It stirred him up all the more to know that God was in control of his circumstances, and he could come confidently to the Lord, knowing that by praying in submission to his will, the Lord would respond by his providential work. But notice also that Paul was not discouraged by a preventing providence. He tells the Roman believers that he had for many years desired to visit them. And he had prayed to that end for many years. He did not sink into the depths of discouragement because the Lord did not grant his desire immediately. He just got on with the work in hand. This is one of the distinguishing features of the Apostle Paul. He's always planning. He's always looking for new avenues of service. Remember in Acts 16 how he relates in that chapter. He says that we had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and we were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. He says we were planning to go into the region of Asia, but the Holy Ghost forbade us. Shut the door. What did he do? Did he say, oh, this is terrible? No. They went on to Mysia. And after they were come to Mysia, they are said to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. You see, he's always planning. He's always seeking a new opening, always seeking a new avenue of service. He's not prevented by a preventing providence. If the Lord shuts one door, it's because he has opened another. And there he is, just carrying on with the work of God, seeking whatever opportunity the Lord brings to him to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't give up. He didn't sink in despair. He simply turned his attention to the work that God had set to his hand at that particular time. When we consider this matter, his desire for Rome, this deep desire that he had, he prayed about it, but God shut the door many times and was directing him in other paths. The desire did not go away. That's one of the key characteristics that a desire is of God. If a desire is of God, it will not go away. It will not go away. Spurgeon, when he set up his training college, and young men would come to him saying they wanted to be ministers and preachers, he would often advise them, can you do anything else? And he would often say to them, go and do something else. Go and do something else. And he advised them like that because he knew that if the desire was God-given, no matter what else they would seek to do, they could not get away from the burning desire to preach the gospel. When a desire is God-given, it will not go away no matter how many times the door seems to close. This desire did not go away. But Paul kept on praying about it, making his various plans to go to Rome, but ultimately submitting everything to God's sovereign will. And in the meantime, he just carried on with what God had shown him at that time to do. And he waited until God arranged the circumstances. We see a clear pattern emerging here concerning the will of God. First of all, God puts the desire into the heart. And then second, he gives the answer in response to prayer from his word. And then thirdly, he orders the circumstances to bring about the accomplishment of his purpose and of his will. Many years ago, F.B. Mayer, the great Bible teacher, was invited to preach in the north of Ireland. And when he was crossing the Irish Sea, nearing the harbour at Larne, the captain, knowing that Mr. Mayer was on board, invited him up into the wheelhouse to watch the docking of the vessel. And Mayer, when he got up and he was looking out, and he was saying to the, he said to the captain, how do you navigate a safe course and a safe entrance into the harbour? It's a very difficult stretch into Larne Harbour. And the captain responded by saying to him, well, sir, there are three lights, and they're placed at different intervals, and whenever I get the three lights in line, I then know that I have a safe course into the harbour. The captain's answer is a very good illustration for the believer finding and being sure of God's will for their life. We have three lights, and we've got to get them in line. First of all, the desire placed in the heart for what God wills us to do. And then secondly, the answer from the Lord by his word in response to our prayers about the matter. And then thirdly, the arranging and the ordering of our circumstances to bring about the accomplishment of that purpose and that will. And when we have these three lights, and when they are brought together, it is a clear indication of the mind and the will of God. And these are principles and truths that apply to the work of God in general. The work of God must be done according to God's will. And there's a general will. There's also a specific will for each local congregation. Then in relation to our individual lives, first of all, the desire in the heart. Secondly, the answer from the Lord by his word in response to prayer. And thirdly, the arranging of all our circumstances to bring about the accomplishment of God's will. And here in this opening chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us a brief but I believe a very good insight to the subject of the will of God as it affects us and as it applies to our individual lives. Let's turn